As you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we are in the middle of a sermon series called Existential. Your life matters to God right now. It's based on the verse from Genesis chapter 1, 27, which says this: "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Theologians refer to this as the imago Dei. That is, as Tony Evans says, humans are created in God's image. An image is a mirror or a reflection. This also means that everybody, regardless of their race or ethnicity, age, gender, wealth level, fill in the blank, has intrinsic value and worth. Dignity is innate. All humans are born with esteem because they are created in the image of God. Last week, Pastor Stephen honed in on three lives, three body types that historically over time have been not shown that level of dignity. Black lives matter. Women's lives matter. The unborn life matters. They are made in the image of God. The enslaved, the exploited, the defenseless, abused, silenced, vulnerable, they matter to God. Now, that is not to say that if you don't fit one of those criteria, you don't matter. You do too. Married or single, young, old, content, miserable, on anti-anxiety meds or not, getting straight A's or holding on to a B minus, Hispanic, white, friendless, or befriended, you matter to God. Trouble is, it's hard to believe that sometimes, right? When we cry out and nobody hears our voice, we have no political power. We're trying to navigate some kind of system, and we continue to find ourselves holding the short end of that stick. You know, we work very, very hard that our boss or our teacher might notice us. We stay up late. We edit our essay multiple times. We throw out the trash, make the coffee, whatever, and we are not given the promotion. We are overlooked. We are undervalued. We have no authority. We are unnoticed. We suffer alone. What does it take to make a friend these days? Having trouble figuring out the dating game? No meds or treatment seem to work. And no matter how many times you make his favorite meal, he still hurts you. So this message is a beginning as to how we can find hope in the face of these things. In the face of those things that make it so hard to believe we matter to God. I love the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Give me strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. How can we get a little of that strength for the pains of today? And can we get hope for the tomorrows? We're going to look at a woman in the pages of the Bible who had all the chips against her. A runaway slave, a young woman carrying her unborn child. The child was begotten because her body was used as a surrogate for a childless power couple who needed an heir. I don't think she signed any papers or got any compensation. And then she plays the game. She gets pregnant and finds herself abused by the infertile wife. And the life of this abused, pregnant Egyptian slave girl and her unborn child matter to God. Before we read her story, I want to pray. Join me, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you today with varying levels of pain. Some of us are overcoming. Some of us are just beginning to feel that something is hurting us. Some of us come and our strength feels very small, like we sang about. Others feel that hope is a four-letter word. We hate to hear it. People throw it around all the time and it pains us even more. Lord God, in the midst of this, we're going to hear about a life of a nobody who was taken advantage of and abused. And you found her. And you called her. And you gave her something to hold on to. that was you, that it was her very self. It was a future she couldn't imagine. And Lord, I pray that her story would not become a cliche to us, God, but that we would find genuine, genuine tools and thoughts and words from you to help us when we feel in a dark, dark place. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Her name is Hagar, and God sees her. Grab your Bible and turn to page 10, please. I'm going to read what for me is one of the most painful stretches of scripture, I'll be honest. It's very, very difficult. And we're going to lean on each other to get through. Page 10, Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The word of the Lord. It's a hard one to spit out, isn't it? Thanks be to God. On the surface, let's dig down. Let's find some strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. But to begin, a few observations, really, about the brutal background to this passage. This comes as no surprise for any of you, even amateur historians, readers of the Old Testament. Hagar, Sarai, and Abram are in a deeply patriarchal society, right? Patriarchal society, right? Women are not treated well time and time again. Sarai herself is told to call herself Abram's sister so that when Abram goes to, a ruler who thinks she's very beautiful, and she was apparently, he won't kill him. Because you'd have to do that to take the wife if you wanted her for your own, right? So she's my sister. Then you can do with her what you'd like. Slavery of a sort was practiced. It's not the same as what we had in the U.S. Pastor Stephen has spoken to this. I'll point you to his work in this subject. but just to say that it was something of a repaying of a debt or a gift to somebody, you know, a thank you gift to give a human being. And then surrogacy of the sort we read about was an acceptable practice in the day. Code of Hammurabi allows for this. If a couple is infertile, they are within their rights to take the body of a fertile woman and see if she might provide an heir. And then for me, another deeply painful and brutal part of this story is that it surrounds Abram, Father Abraham, right? The father of the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Islam. Abram is at the center of this and his call from God. It is painful when the people of God hurt others, isn't it? I don't have to tell you that. And it's hard to read about. So the call of Abraham, who begins his life as Abram, by the way. Abram will be given a new name later after our passage. Abraham, Sarai will be given a new name to represent a covenant God is working out with them. Sarah, if I interchange them, I apologize. At this point in the text, they're Abram and Sarai. Okay. Just moments before chapter 15, I have, I think you can grab this, the word from the Lord, this promise that is made to Abram. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? You know, a servant of my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, So shall your offspring be. So there's a promise that Abram will have a son. And so we see God's man and his wife, Abram and Sarai. They've got the power, they've got promises from God, they have protection from God. They are people with names, persons, but they have no heir. But they have a slave girl, a maidservant, potentially fertile body. They have a solution to their problem. This girl becomes a potential solution to their problem. She has no power, no protection, no promises of God, no personhood. You know, and just to say, some of you know the story of Abram and Sarai. Do you remember, how do I put this? Sometimes people will say, oh, Sarai took matters into her own hands, you know, and she sort of disobeyed the Lord. But it's just a reminder, when does Sarai receive her promise from God? Does anybody remember the scene? Shout it out if you do. It's a couple chapters later. Remember the angels visit Abram? That's when the promise is made that a child will come from her flesh. But in this point in the story, we only know that Abraham's flesh is going to bear a child. So it's not like she's saying, where's the baby that was promised to come out of my body? I'm going to just take matters into my own hands and get this thing going, right? She hasn't had that promise yet given to her. So just to give her her due, I guess. Not to excuse what she did, but just to say that that charge probably ought not be leveled against her. She is within her rights as an infertile woman and person in power to do what has done to Hagar. So then we see that Hagar moves from being a slave girl and a maidservant to becoming a pregnant provider, the mother, right? And she begins to taste power. And she maybe likes it a little bit, right? Is this her pathway to protection? Could she be what's called a secondary wife in the culture? It's better than being a maidservant. We don't know what she does to offend Sarai, but Sarai gets upset at something she has done and says, she's despising me. She knows she's pregnant and she's, you know, rubbing salt in my wounds. Who knows? The language suggests that she despised her to her face. Did she look sideways at her? Did she refuse to do a chore? Did she give her lip? I don't know what she did to Sarai, but she doesn't like it. And so, you know, she speaks to Abram about this, to which he says, she's your property. Do with her what you want, right? Abram and Sarai bear the image of God. They are not God, right? They sin. They hurt and dehumanize. They're self-serving, abusive in this moment. Their understanding is incomplete. As I said, the full message of the way this promised child is going to come to Abram and Sarah is not known to them. They don't fully understand. And they are in process, right? This out of this sort of stew of paganism, God is beginning to shape a nation and to tell them what it's like to follow God and to obey him. All this is in process. The rules of that thing are not fully formed yet, okay? I have an image here from, this is drawn from a seminary class I had, and you'll see a flower on the screen. It's supposed to be a beautiful lily kind of trumpeting forth. And the professor said, as we think about the Old Testament, as we think about the end of where we are now, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus is like the blossom has bloomed. The beauty of it all is expressed, and it delights us, right? But the thing doesn't start there, right? You got a stem. Stem's not looking like too much. Who knows when you see this, what's going to come forth? And just a reminder that we are at the, you know, the very beginning of this nothing much to look at thing right now. So, again, not to excuse Abram and Sarah in any way, but just to say God is using broken people, broken systems to begin to speak truth that will blossom forth in full later. So back to our heroine for the morning, Hagar. So her body is used and abused. Her person is used and abused. You know, I don't know if this was the kind of thing where she's asked to do more chores than somebody else, if she was physically hurt by Sarai, we don't know, but she has had it, right? She runs away from her abuse. She has hit rock bottom. She will take no more. She would rather die in the wilderness. So she goes there, and what's the first thing she hears? Her name. Hagar. Not come here, do this, you know, go there. Hagar. Sarai never calls her her name. Verses 2 and 5, she's just my slave. She's all but dead, and God says her name. Say her name. Hagar. Then he says, you're the slave of Sarai. He knows her situation. He knows what she's going through because she matters to him. The Egyptian slave girl matters. The person whose body was used to advance another person's life goals matters. The minority, the woman, the unborn, the abused life matters to God. God sees her. It's attunement therapy. Right here. What does a little infant child want but somebody to look and see the need? What do we as adult children want? Somebody to see us and to know what we're going through and respond appropriately. But God also is a master in narrative therapy because her story matters to him as well. Where have you come from? And where are you going? I'm leaving my mistress Sarai. Interesting that Hagar says her name. She can humanize even her abuser. But she's in her pain. That's all she can see, right? I am leaving. The thought of the future is not in her mind. The promise of what she was as a young girl, all of that's gone. She is just leaving, choosing, really death, right? Where have you come from and where are you going? God asks her. You are more than your pain. Who are you? Tell me your story. You know, I don't know what in the quiet of her heart she said to the Lord. Maybe she described some of the trauma she had experienced in that last year. Maybe she drilled back a little farther and said, I remember when I was given by my father Pharaoh as thanks for a beautiful woman he put into his harem. Any guess who that beautiful woman was? Rabbinic commentators say that Sarai was given into Pharaoh's harem, and as thanks for this beautiful woman, Sarai, Pharaoh gave his own daughter, saying, it's better that my daughter should be a servant in the house of such a woman than mistress in another house. Maybe she said that. Maybe she drills back further and says, I remember playing with my siblings, eating slices of sweet cucumbers, dreaming of being queen. Where have you come from? Maybe she drills back. I was fashioned and formed in my mother's womb, right? I was made in the image of God. And as she begins to remember, the question is running away, is dying here the story you want told of your life? Can you imagine a future that is not like your today? And God invites her to be a part of his story. It has a better ending. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. That's what Ishmael means. The Lord hears. Right? Quick note, he's described as a wild donkey of a man, and he will face challenges, it seems. But listen, that refers to the fact that he's not going to be domesticated. He's not going to be enslaved. He's going to be wild and free. You think that's a promise Hagar wants to hear? And all she can do is just praise this God she's meeting. She calls him the first person to name God, the God who sees me. Did I mention that she's the first woman to have God speaking to her like I'm speaking to you, like you could touch? This isn't the voice of God kind of wafting over the wilderness. This is an enfleshed presence of God. People say that it is an incarnate, a pre-incarnate Jesus. Does she matter to God? She matters to God. She's an heir to the promises of God, a covenant blessing. Sounds a lot like what Abraham is given, right? You're going to have so many descendants, they're going to be too numerous to count. And you know that the Arab people trace their descent to Ishmael and Hagar, yes? What she has experienced is personal and it's powerful. God sees. God doesn't just see. God sees me. God sees you. God saw Hagar. And then more incredible things begin to happen in her. She begins to see that there is purpose in her pain and there is a promise in the plan, right? A promised child that's going to bless. Painful circumstances surrounding that. And listen, it's powerful to believe that something good can come from the very worst, is it not? It's powerful to hold on to that kind of belief when your world is crashing around you and you have no sense of how you get through. But she's getting that sense, right? And she makes, with the Lord, a strategic plan to return. She goes back to the place of pain. I'll be honest, it's an awkward moment for me to read. I would rather somehow that was not in her story because honestly, I think it's just so difficult to connect with. Like, how could this be? But you know what? We're going to drill down some more. But she's got an identity now, right? She knows who she is with an identity intact, and she has a promise to protect, right? She's got a child who's going to be, you know, the head of 12 princes and great nations. She's got to protect that promise. So she participates in God's plan, even its painful parts. She goes back. She believed the promise. She trusted the safety plan. She faced the pain. You know, I feel like verses like this that we read in the Psalms, the songs of the people of God, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Something is giving her strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow that allows her to live in faith in the place of pain. God sees her. Her pain has a purpose, and there is future with promise ahead of her. And so it is. Pain does not get the last word. You remember, we alluded to the promise of a child that Sarah is given. She will birth Isaac, the miraculous child given in old age. And after 13, 14 years of having Ishmael and Hagar in the camp, She wants her out of there. Isaac's here now. The promised son is here. And I got to protect my promise, so you're out. Another painful moment. But God allows for her to be exiled from the community. Abram sends her away. But God hasn't forgotten her. She still matters to him. He meets her again in the wilderness, the near-dead mother and child, and he's going to provide a way for them to survive the desert this time until they make it to their home. They're delivered, right? They're delivered to freedom. Pain does not get the last word. So what about us who feel lost and crushed? Exploitation or abuse have consumed our capacity to remember who we are and envision who we might be. You know, the chips just always seem to be stacked against us. We're ready to call it quits. We're done. So what hope is there for us in Hagar's story? The strength for today, the bright hope for tomorrow. I'm just going to highlight three things that to me seem to be a start of how we get through anyway. The first is to respond to your pain. Cry out. Get to the wilderness. You know, I think there are many types of pain, but a couple that come to mind for me this morning are apathy. You cannot cry, you know. There's no response to your pain. You're numb to it. You cannot cry. Pain of apathy. And then there's the other extreme where pain consumes everything we think about, we speak about, we read about. We're consumed by pain. And either way, it wins, right? We can't move. Martin Luther King Jr. says, your life begins to end the moment you start being silent about things that matter. So if you feel like you're in that place where you just can't cry anymore, I just want to encourage you to keep finding a way to respond to your pain, to not give up, to refuse apathy. I've recently heard about a book John Piper, a pastor and theologian, wrote called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And the context was I was at a conference on the future of the church where we were told, don't waste your pandemic. Don't waste your pain. So I have some quotes from this book, Don't Waste Your Cancer, and I wanted to read them as a challenge to us. Like, can we do what Hagar did and believe that there is purpose in our pain? I know that that is not an easy ask. But when we can claim that there is meaning in this somehow, when we can seek the Lord as to what it is, when we can journey on in the midst of it, not only do we get moving, but I think the world takes note of us. Who else can respond to pain that way? Right. What God permits, he permits for a reason. What a waste of pain if we read day and night about our pain and not about God. Pain does not win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. The aim of God in our pain is to knock the props out from under our hearts so that we can rely utterly on him. Some of you know I battled cancer a number of years ago, and I must say I find that to be good, hard truth. God sees you, he sees your pain, he also sees your promise. Can it be that there's purpose in your pain? Second observation, God challenges Hagar to share her story. Where have you come from? And where are you going? For those of us that have gone into therapy or sat with a pastor or been in a small group and shared, really, some of what we're dealing with, you know that it's powerful. It's powerful to name it. What happened to me was wrong. It hurts that this is happening to me now. There is power in the naming of it. You know, I was talking with someone after the first service, and I just want to add, there's power in the sitting in it, right? The sitting Shiva in the grief of what life is in this moment. To just sit there and feel it. Again, if you're feeling like you just can't cry anymore, can you sit in it? When I knew my cancer diagnosis was coming, I was waiting for the results, but knew the bad news was coming. I remember willing myself in as vibrant color as I possibly could to imagine what I might lose because I might die. Because it forced me to just erupt in emotion, to feel the pain of loss, to grieve. And I remember just, will my daughter still feel like pink when she's 22? Will I be there to see that? Will my son graduate from elementary school? Will I be there to see that? And even now, right, I just, with as much color and detail as I could, because I wanted to feel it, because after I felt it, I could get up and move on and face what lay ahead. Last week in our small group, I see some of you here, it was powerful. Our leader asked us to answer this question: what was your I was before God? And what is your I am with God? I'm looking at you ladies, but we opened up and we shared and we heard where people had come from, what they'd been through, what they're currently battling, what they hoped for. And you know what? We became the truth tellers around them from that moment on. Don't date that guy because that's not who you are. And that's not going to get you where you want to go. Don't make this choice. It's not in accord with who you are and the story of your life that you're writing, right? Look, most of us aren't going to run into angels to help us and to hear our story, but we can be that to one another. Allow yourself to be seen. I want to share a testimony from Michelle Leff, an Asian American who's on the board of THREAD, an organization in Baltimore that seeks to help disadvantaged and very vulnerable youth, from the book Second Mountain, if you're interested. So Michelle Leff is a board member at THREAD. She is a strong, competent, powerful-seeming woman. She joined to help the young, but the radical honesty of the organization slowly eroded her defenses about herself. She began to tell her fellow board members stories she had never even told her own kids. And then she felt that integrity demanded that she tell her kids what her own childhood had actually been like. When she thinks of growing up, she thinks of pain, bleakness, and shame, she wrote. She thinks of her father's rages, which could be set off by anything. It was her fault that she didn't practice piano enough. It was her fault that she was so stupid she couldn't understand sixth grade math in the first grade. I remember being in first grade and feeling fortunate that I had thick black hair because it hid the goose eggs from being punched in the head the night before. Anything that frustrated him, and he was easily frustrated, was taken out on either me or my mother. In my young mind, my crime seemed to be that I existed, took up space, and cost money. In ninth grade, the pressure became too much. She tried to swallow 50 pain medication pills. She realized that overdosing is not easy. Her throat clenched up. She was both saddened and relieved when she woke up and discovered that her attempt at overdose had failed. Michelle grew up loving Elton John, but never got to see him until 2011 when he was playing in Baltimore. No one would go to the concert with her but her 13-year-old daughter. When Elton John played songs from his album, Goodbye Yellow Brick Road, I started crying. But I wasn't crying because I was sad. I was crying because I was so overcome with strong emotions as my mind whipsawed between the stark contrast of my bleak childhood memories and my splendid adult life. When I was 13, I listened to Elton John most of the time wishing I was dead. But that night, I was listening to his music with my 13-year-old daughter, both of us laughing. My life now is rich with strong, healthy relationships. Life has turned out to be so much better than I ever imagined. Why not? When you are unveiling yourself, it can feel like you are going backward. You realize there's so much trauma around, there is so much blame, and so much forgiveness is required. You realize there are so many people torn between the temptation to deny traumatic events and the desire to proclaim them. Often the struggle comes out as anger, blame, and fury, which can make repair seem impossible. But in fact, the honest, brutal story is the kind of story that produces combustion when we start sharing in the heat of life together. I need to hear stories like that, do you? to believe that the future can be different than the today. So the invitation before us is, can we share in God's story? Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. You are not Sarai's slave. You are Hagar, child of God. Third observation, protect your promise. Going God's way brings life. Fulfill your purpose. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He has something for you to do that is good. Can we believe there's purpose in the pain and a promise in the plan? I don't have to tell you that life is hard. Maybe some of you need to hear that even God's way is hard. Right? Just cannot escape that truth. There's no way to pray around or be holy enough that in this life you will not experience trouble and hardship. Jesus tells you you will. He experienced it. Certainly Hagar did. The way is hard. But listen, why did Jesus go to the cross? To protect a promise. The promise of descendants in all of us who would believe and say, I want to become a child of God. If he didn't do that act for us, we would be unprotected in the wilderness of our sin, right? We could not stand before God and give an account to why we deserve to be with him forever. Our sin would be too much, and not only ours, right? But the sins of everyone he bore, saying they deserve punishment. They deserve what happened to you that was not right deserves punishment. And everything we do, maybe not as awful as some of the things we're talking about this morning, but nevertheless unholy, also needs Jesus to bear the price for us. He paid it all so that we wouldn't have to, because we mattered that much to him. It was hard. The way is hard. I mean, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, obeying God, especially over time, is hard. To go back to a hard place is hard, right? What was asked of Hagar is not easy. For those of us who have to deny ourselves, to carry our cross, and to believe in a promise that is not yet, is hard. I mean, Hagar was 14 years in that camp with Sarai and Abram. I imagine there was the relationship was cool, let's put it that way, between her and Sarai. It wasn't sweetness and roses. She knew who she was. She knew that she mattered. She knew there was purpose in her pain, and she was holding on to that promise and waiting for her deliverance. Can we do the same thing? Can we do that knowing what Jesus says is true for us? All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. The pain is not the end of the story. There is resurrection. There is hope. There is promise. There is freedom. There is victory. Can we trust God in the hard places? Can we believe that? Can we enter into God's plan for our lives and allow for some pain? The God who sees us will see us through until we see him face to face. So something for you to consider, to let sink deep into your heart as you look for that strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. God sees you. You matter to him. There is purpose in your pain. There is purpose in the stories of redemption, right? We believe the promises of God, and we'll do hard things to protect them. I don't know what your future holds, but the one who made you in his image does. He knows your story. He can redeem your pain, explain its purpose, and bring you to an ending you can't imagine. He knows your name. Doris, where have you come from? And where are you going? Glenn, where have you come from? And where are you going? Shinyan, where have you come from? Where are you going? Joyce, where have you come from? And where are you going? Can you listen for your name in the wilderness? The God who sees me, the God who sees you, who we were, who we are, who we could be, will see us through to the end. If we follow him, because we matter to God now. Before I pray for us and lead us in the celebratory meal of communion, we're going to celebrate a little bit here, okay? I want to thank you for listening. I know it's hard. It's hard to think about our pain. It's hard to hear the story of someone who endured so much. But listen, I think Hagar would want to tell you, you're seen. There's promise and there's a plan. There's purpose, right? But I do need to say this. Hagar's story is not normative. What I mean by that is if you are experiencing abuse in a domestic setting, from an intimate partner, from a parent, the advice that the church is to give is not the same that God gave Hagar, right? It's not the normal thing that we always say, go back, let me pray for you, and let me send you back into that abusive situation because God hates divorce. The church has done this, guys, for a long time, and a lot of people go back and endure because of this counsel. Similarly, some of us well-meaning folks would say, you got to leave. You got to get out of that situation. Don't let him do that to you. And the trouble is that in some situations, men become more violent against women who actually take a step to leave. My point is just simply this. We don't know the details. We are not God, right? We are not God. We are not the angel of the Lord who knows precisely what her circumstance is. She needs in her autonomy to decide and to choose what she's going to do. Okay, and there's just particularities in the situations that we need to be very, very careful about speaking into. 33% of women will experience intimate partner abuse. 670,000 Christian women will experience domestic abuse in Massachusetts. That phone number you wrote down in the beginning, here you can put it back on the screen, is for an organization called Hagar's Sisters, and that is a domestic violence care line. It's a Christian organization. Joanna actually knows somebody who works there. If you, maybe you can be a point person, Joanna. If somebody has a question, I will be too. They provided training on these matters to High Rock pastors. So listen, the number is in your purse already, right? It's in the back of your pocket, okay? If you need to call, please do. Please do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I guess I just am overwhelmed by the way in which so many things that we say here week after week just can feel like a cliche. You know, the image that came to me earlier, it just seems right again, that God, help us to just wipe away the smear and the grime, the dulling effect of cliches and overuse, and get back to the shining truth that we matter to you. That you hear us in our misery when we cry out to you, God. Lord, we thank you for Hagar's story. It's incredible that you showed up to her in the flesh twice and made a promise to her that was worth keeping. God, you know, use the people in this room, in this church, use trusted, godly people to speak truth into others' lives as they first hear the stories of one another. We want to be a safe place. Can you make it so? God, help us to respond to our pain, to share our stories, and to protect the promise. Help us to believe. Give us a voice from a friend or a sister or a pastor that reminds us of the truth that we're willing to let go because it hurts too much. And Lord, for anyone who has experienced abuse, God, may your mercy pour out on them. God, they matter to you. Say their name. In Jesus' name we pray.